Now let's turn in our Bibles to Psalm 34. I'll read the first, the odd-numbered verses. Pastor Brian will lead the congregation as you read the even-numbered verses. Shall we stand as we read the Word of God? I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth.
My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad.
O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together.
I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears.
They looked unto him and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed.
This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles.
The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him, and delivereth them.
O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him.
O fear the Lord, ye his saints, for there is no want to them that fear him.
The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing.
Come, ye children, hearken unto me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord.
What man is he that desireth life and loveth many days, that he may see good?
Keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile.
Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it.
The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry.
The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth.
The righteous cry, and the Lord heareth, and delivereth them out of all their troubles.
The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit.
Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all.
He keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken.
Evil shall slay the wicked, and they that hate the righteous shall be desolate.
The Lord redeemeth the soul of his servants, and none of them that trust in him shall be desolate.
Let's pray. Father, as we have gathered this day, let now our hearts, Lord, be open fully and completely unto you. Give us ears to hear what the Spirit would say to the church in these days. And then, Lord, help us that we might not just be hearers of the word, but that we would become doers also. But Lord, help us to be led by your Spirit in all that we do. Open, Lord, unto you. Guide us, Lord, in your path. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You may be seated. Tonight we begin the study of the Sermon on the Mount, probably the most important document ever written. It is called by many the Great Manifesto of the Christian Faith. It is where Jesus lays out, first of all, the description of the Christian in what are called the Beatitudes. And my son Chuck Jr. said, notice they are Beatitudes, not Beduitudes. It's not our works, but it's the attitude in which we do the things that we do that God is interested in. You may be doing the right thing, but a wrong attitude. And that doesn't count in the eyes of the Lord. You may be doing the wrong thing, but you have the right attitude, and God is looking at the heart. God can correct our doing very quickly by just pointing out that it's not right. But many times it takes almost a lifetime for God to change our attitudes. But then Jesus, having told us what are the proper attitudes, tells us what the world's attitude is toward what we are as Christians. And he warns us that we need to realize that the world isn't going to love us or hail us as great, but will persecute. And he said, blessed are you when men persecute you. Do all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice, be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. And then he gets into the character or the nature of the true Christian. And that's what we would like to look at this morning in verse 13. Tonight we will go as far as we can in the Sermon on the Mount. Maybe just chapter 5. Maybe we can get through chapter 6 also. I'm not going to guarantee how far we're going to go. But we'll just go as far as our time limits us this evening. But we would like to encourage you, if there's any time where you gather to study the Word of God, you would gather with us as we go through the Sermon on the Mount, because of the importance of this Sermon on the Mount, as Jesus is laying out for us what we should be and what we are as Christians. And so we encourage you to be with us this evening, gathering at 7 o'clock to worship the Lord, and then to just begin our journey through the Beatitudes as we are journeying through the Bible. If you should ask me about a certain person, and I would respond to you, oh, they are the salt of the earth, what would come into your mind concerning that individual? They must be wonderful people. They must be good. They're the kind of a person I'd like to have for a neighbor or for a friend. The salt of the earth. It is a phrase that does describe a person who has a wonderful character. As Jesus said to his disciples, you are the salt of the earth. Just what do you suppose Jesus was saying to them? You know, there was a time when salt was a very valuable commodity. At one time in history, in some places, an ounce of salt would be traded equally for an ounce of gold. That's how valuable salt was. In fact, in many cultures, they paid their salaries of the people in salt. That's where they got the term, he's not worth his salt. The word salary comes from the Latin word, the root word for salt. We get our word salary. Jesus is, I believe, saying that you as a Christian are great worth to the world in which we live. I would hate to think of even what this United States would be if it weren't for the influence of the church in our nation. But what do you think Jesus meant when he said, you are the salt of the earth? Today, when we think of salt, basically we think of seasoning, something that brings flavor to our food, gives zest to the meal. Much of the food that we eat would be rather bland and savorless without salt. Growing up as a kid, we always had cooked cereal for breakfast. And every once in a while, my mother would forget to put the salt in the boiling water before she poured in the wheat or the oats. And the first taste, we would realize, oh, Mom forgot the salt today. It was bland, it was flat, it was tasteless. And no matter how much honey we put on it, it couldn't make up for the flavor that you get when it's salted. Jesus is saying that you as a Christian should bring zest and flavor to life. Look at the cultures where there is little or no Christian influence. Go to those nations, stand on the corner, watch the people as they go by. They're expressionless, they're somber. They are almost like robots. They have dark clothing, which sort of reflects their hearts. As a Christian, we should bring taste, life to others. If a person is without Christ, they have to do things to sort of fill up their life, to make it exciting, to take away the blandness of life. And of course, they get involved in the pleasure mania. They get lost in the fantasy of a movie. They take some mind-altering drug, or they drink alcoholic beverages to get an altered mental kind of an attitude, or they get into compulsive gambling. Sometimes, when invited to speak in Las Vegas area, they'll put me up in a hotel, and as you know, in Las Vegas, most of those hotels have casinos that you have to walk through to get to your room. And so I've walked through some of the casinos, and let me say I walk through them. I don't pause or hesitate within them. But as I'm walking through, I have observed the old ladies that are there dropping the coins in, and just, it's automatic almost, you know, just they're expressionless. You hear the ching, 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 ching. They don't even change expressions. And all day long, just this, and you think, they must have a very bland, flavorless life, that they do that for entertainment or whatever. But sadly, Christianity has not always been thought of something that is exciting and joyful. There was a time when laughter was thought of by the church as frivolous and unspiritual. And somehow they equated soberness, somberness, with righteousness. Oliver Wendell Holmes once said, "I might have entered the ministry if certain clergymen that I knew had not looked and acted so much like undertakers." Robert Louis Stevenson had an entry in his diary, "I went to church today and I'm not depressed," as though that was something unusual. Going to church was a depressing experience. In a world that is filled with depression, the Christian should radiate joy. In a world filled with hatred and strife, a Christian should show love. In a world that is filled with anxiety and worry, the Christian should exude confidence and hope. Salt is not just used for giving zest to food, but salt creates a thirst. Have you ever noticed how thirsty you can get when you eat a bag of salted peanuts or you eat a bag of potato chips? Our Christian influence in the world should be creating a thirst in the lives of people around us. Our lives should be filled with joy, the joy of knowing that our sins are forgiven, the joy of knowing that we're going to be with Him forever in the kingdom of God. The world is longing for joy, but can't find it. What the world does find is happiness. But there's a vast difference between the happiness in the world and the joy of the Christian. Joy is a constant. It doesn't change. Happiness is a variable. It's dependent on my outward circumstances. If things are outwardly exciting and fun and all, I can be happy, but that happiness can quickly turn into sorrow, into sadness. Joy is independent of the outward circumstances. It's something that's in my heart, and it's related to my relationship with God. It's a constant. If you should come to me and say, "Oh, Pastor, I'm desperate. I don't have money to pay my rent. And I've just gotten my 3-day pay or quit notice. Please, could you possibly help me with my rent money this month?" And I might sit down and write you out a check for your rent money. And you would walk out of the office, oh, just very, very happy. Gonna go pay your rent. Happy until you went to cash the check. And then it bounced. And suddenly, your happiness can turn into great sorrow. Just in a moment, from happiness to sorrow. Go to the football games. Watch how that when just 20 seconds left in the game, your team scores a field goal, goes 2 points ahead. Wild. The stands are just rocking. People are so excited, yelling, screaming. Your team kicks off. Some fellow on the other team catches the ball, runs it all the way back for a touchdown. Time has run out. The great elation and happiness that you experienced now turns into bitter sorrow. Happiness is not a constant. It's related to my outward circumstances. And that's what the world has to offer, happiness. But it doesn't last. That's why you have to go back again and again and again to renew that euphoric feeling that you had when you were experiencing this moment of happiness. But you won't find joy in the world. But people are longing for joy. The joy that comes through knowing that my sins are forgiven and that I'm assured eternity with my Lord. John tells us that on the last day of the feast, which was the Feast of Tabernacles there in Jerusalem, Jesus stood and he cried to the assembled crowd, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." And then he said, "If you drink of the water that I give, you will never thirst again. It will be like a well of living water just springing up within you." Jesus is talking about that thirst that is universal in the heart of every man. That deep down thirst of your spirit that needs to know a meaningful relationship with God in order to be satisfied. The problem with life today is that people are trying to satisfy that spiritual thirst with a emotional experience. And so they are on emotional roller coasters as they are looking for that moment of exhilaration, excitement and all, in which they feel, oh, this is it. And of course, that thirst in man is the cause behind the pleasure mania that we see in our nation today. The world cannot satisfy that thirst. Emotional experiences nor physical experiences can satisfy the spiritual thirst that a man has for God. Paul tells us that when God created us, he created us with this void, this subject unto emptiness. And that was designed by God so that we would seek after and find God, and in finding God, find the satisfaction and the joy that we've been looking for in life. You won't find it in any earthly experience. I know that many of you think, if I just had this, then I would be satisfied. But this won't satisfy you, whatever that this might be in your mind. As Jesus said to the woman of Samaria, drink of this water, you're going to thirst again. And you should write that over every ambition, over every experience that you are thinking, if I could just have this, I'll be satisfied. Right over the top, drink of that water, you're going to thirst again. One of the main uses for salt in Jesus' day was a preservative. They did lack adequate refrigeration, and so when the meat was butchered, they would roast the meat that they were wanting to eat, and then they would salt the raw meat in order to prevent it from putrefying. The salt helped to kill the surface bacteria which caused the meat to rot, and then they would often dry the meat into jerky in order that they might preserve it, salted and dried. I believe that when Jesus said to his disciples, you are the salt of the earth, he is talking to them about the preserving quality that the church should have in the society where the church existed. Jesus said, if the salt has lost its savor, it's good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden under the foot of man. If the salt loses its zest, it has no value. In those days, certain types of salt would lose the saltiness, and it would be of no value, no use. And so they would cast it out, and it would be trodden, Jesus said, under the foot of man. As we look at the world in which we live today, we see how rotten our world has become and is becoming. And you can only make one conclusion, and that is the salt is losing its savor. When a church denomination appoints an admitted homosexual as a bishop, when the church appoints lesbians as pastors, how can the church be a purifying influence in the world? When pastors are denying the inspiration of scriptures, the deity of Christ, sin itself, in counseling, advising young couples to engage in sexual activities before marriage, the salt has lost its tang. The result is rottenness in the society. Our nation was founded on Christian principles. It was actually founded as a Christian nation. Our Constitution quotes the Bible 4 times more than any other document. In fact, in 1884, the Pennsylvania Supreme Court in a ruling stated, no free government now exists in the world unless where Christianity is acknowledged and is the religion of the country. However, a decree from a U.S. district judge in Texas states, any student, this is today, saying the name of Jesus at a school graduation ceremony will be jailed. Every appointed public office every man appointed to public office in the Delaware Constitution, it says, every man appointed to public office must say, I do profess faith in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, his only Son. Now, if a man is running for office and he says that he is a Christian, he believes in Jesus Christ, he will be just made fun of by the press and will be criticized extremely. George Washington said, it is impossible to rightly govern the world without God and the Bible. Now, in 2004, the courts have ruled that the display of the Bible outside of a Houston courthouse was unconstitutional and ordered it removed. Patrick Henry said, I cannot emphasize too strongly or too often that this great nation was founded not by religionists, but by Christians. Not on religions, but on the gospel of Jesus Christ. In 1962, the Supreme Court banned public prayer in school. At this time, in 1962, the three greatest problems in school were children talking in the class or making noise or chewing gum during class. Some 50 years later, after the Supreme Court has ordered that public prayer is a forbidden practice in our schools, the major problems in our schools today are murder, drugs, gang fights, teachers having sex with the students, and girls who have become pregnant. Abraham Lincoln said that the ideas of the classrooms in one generation will create the ideas of the government in the next. And the laws that we see coming forth from the legislatures today reflect the schools of the last generation. A university professor declared to his class that the presence of evil in the world today proves that there is no God. A student responded, isn't it true that darkness is measured by the absence of light? And the professor acknowledged, yes, that's true. The student continued, isn't it true that cold is measured by the absence of heat, that a minus 460 Celsius is a total absence of heat? Again, the professor agreed. He said, isn't it true that evil is measured by the absence of God? Then total evil would be a total absence of God. The professor could not argue with the logic. That student happened to be Albert Einstein. If salt has lost its savor, Jesus said, it's good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden under the foot of man. Under certain conditions, salt can lose its saltiness. And that did happen in ancient days. And when it did happen, they would throw it on the paths because the salt would kill the vegetation and would leave the path clear of vegetation. And thus, literally, it was trodden under the foot of man. Once the church had a very powerful and strong influence in Russia. Dr. Kennedy, in his book, America, A Call for Greatness, quotes a Soviet educator as speaking of Russia, we were once a great Christian nation, but we turned our backs upon God and we've destroyed ourselves. The church had lost its savor and was crushed under the foot of communism. England was once the center of world missions. the great heroes of modern missions had come from England. Back at the turn of the last century, on Sunday morning, 98% of the people in England were in church services. But gradually, the church lost its savor with modern ideas infiltrating the church. A questioning of the inerrancy and the inspiration of the scriptures. And as a result of the church losing its savor, its saltiness, its tang, today fewer than 6% of the people in England will be found in church on a Sunday morning. England is rapidly becoming a Muslim nation. It is reported that many of the churches have turned into mosques there in England. It's being crushed under the foot of Islam. Jesus is actually giving an ultimatum to his disciples. He is saying, you do your job, become a savory influence in your society, or you will be crushed under that fallen society. America is going down fast. Who is to blame? The church. And each one of you who failed to vote for righteous leadership during the elections. The homosexual community does not encompass a very large percentage of people, yet they have elected a large number of people to public office who are actively and aggressively promoting their agenda in the legislature of our state and across our nations. Laws that undermine the family and the moral strength of our nation and will guarantee our nation's demise. As Paul wrote, it's high time to awake out of our sleep. The call for the church to wake up. We must either win the world or we will be crushed by the fallen world. It's really time for each of us to become very serious about our commitment to Jesus Christ and to the things of the Lord. And our commitment must be more than just 1 hour on Sunday morning. Father, we pray that you'll help us to become savory salt in our society. Our society that is rapidly going downhill. Lord, we look at what's happening. We see it in the newspapers and we hear it on television. And we realize, Lord, that the church does not have that strong influence in our world today that would preserve the world from the rottenness that is taking over. Help us, Lord, to awake out of our sleep and to begin to stand strong and firm for righteousness. May we, Lord, cause the world around us to become thirsty for that relationship with you that we enjoy so fully. May we become a purifying influence in our society. May we become, Lord, all that you want your church to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Shall we stand? The pastors are down here at the front. They're here to pray for you today and to pray with you today. If in looking at your life and taking inventory, you realize that you haven't really been as salt in the world. There have been many compromises. And the Lord has spoken to your heart. I would encourage you to come on down. Make a renewed commitment to the Lord. Determine that you're going to start really living as He would have you to live. That your life might become an influence to our society. I am not advocating that we parade with signs. I'm not advocating that we try to form a lobby. I'm advocating that we pray. Society is changed by individuals. Revival happens in individual hearts and lives. And I'm praying for revival in each of our hearts, that as God changes us, we can change our world. And so, if you would like to join and be a part of a real change, I would encourage you, renew that commitment to the Lord. Begin to be what He has said the church should be, and we can avoid and avert the rottenness and the subsequent destruction of our nation. The Lord bless thee,
Lord bless thee,
and keep thee,
and keep thee.
The Lord make His face to shine upon thee, and be gracious unto thee, and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up
Here.